Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Great. You guys can open up to Daniel chapter 1. Okay, we began a new study on Lord's Day mornings going through the book of Daniel. First couple of weeks have been really great. A lot of conversation among the brethren, digging in, so that's good. Quick little recap from what we covered last week. excuse me. If you see in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels to the treasury of his God. So we're going to be introduced to Daniel and some of his peers, and these guys would have been in the first wave of Judean captives to be brought into Babylon. When we read in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges it, we do know that the Israelites were taken in three waves to Babylon. This was the first wave. So that's where Daniel's introduced to the Babylonian Empire. Shinar is a geographic location. Okay? So the geographic region where the Babylonian Empire was. Bless you. Daniel was entrusted to the king's chief of officials, and word could also be translated eunuch. So this guy's job, he was the king's chief of the eunuchs, could be translated. So, you know, just to show us that the translators take this word, and sometimes they translate it eunuch, sometimes they translate it official. I showed us a great example in Esther, how it looks like maybe your job title would dictate, you know, whether you were just an official guarding the doors outside the gate, or maybe you were a eunuch called into the personal service of the king, and it was your job to go round up all the pretty girls in town, like they did for Xerxes, okay? and then just to throw you off even more, then we went back to Esther and the King James, where they're clearly eunuchs, and the King James translates it chamberlain. So, point is, from Daniel, we can't know for sure either way. So, you go figure it out for yourself. last thing that we covered was Chaldea. So, you've probably are familiar with the Chaldeans just from, you know, reading your Old Testament. Chaldea is more of a ethnic term as it is maybe necessarily a geographic term or a national term, okay? So the Chaldeans were a group within the Babylonian Empire. And believe it or not, there were actually Assyrians that were left over that comprised the Babylonian Empire. And there was actually even a small group of Assyrians that were a part of the ruling class of the kingdom of Babylon. So the way I think of it is Chaldeans were Babylonians, but not all Babylonians were Chaldeans. Okay? And that's just good to cover some of that stuff, because if we've never known that, we've got Babylon, Chaldea, and Shinar, and all these things. Okay? the last thing that I touched on quickly, if you are doing any extra digging on your own, historically, it is somewhat important to note that this Babylonian Empire that that we're reading about here in the book of Daniel is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Okay, the Babylonian Empire does stretch back. It's very, very old. Okay, you can see it as early as Genesis 10. All right. So if you go and, you know, go and try and look up King Nebuchadnezzar, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 1 is actually the second Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now that should be easy to understand because, you know, I mean, how many pharaohs were there, right? even in the Assyrian Empire, whether it's, you know, Esarhaddon or Sargon, I mean, there was a few Sargons, king of Assyria. A lot of times the original one, his name would become a title, and then that would carry over and people would just take on that new name, which is very common even in today's society. So not to throw you off, I'm just trying to explain to you that the Nebuchadnezzar here is actually Nebuchadnezzar II. So if you're, you know, looking things up, I don't want you to get thrown off, right? This is 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar is like 400, you know, the first Nebuchadnezzar is like 400 years before him, right? So this is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is the Babylonian Empire prophesied. That's referenced by the head of gold in Daniel, that take the Hebrew people into captivity. So that's what we covered last week. Pick back up here in verse 3. We read verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Among from them the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Okay, lots to cover here. So we see Nebuchadnezzar besieges, brings in a wave of captives into Babylon, and he's specifically looking for a certain group of people to help him out, to be to work alongside in his court. And so these youths are brought in. So we don't, it doesn't say their exact age, right? So maybe we'll start with an easy one for you guys this morning. I mean, youths. These youths were brought in. They were going to train them up, and then they were going to, you know, help the king. What age do you think of?
Under 18.
Under 18? Under 20? For sure under 20. Right. But maybe not 10, right? Maybe a little. I mean, it doesn't say, does it? So I'm just thinking out loud here. Maybe a little older than 10. But under 20, so we'll call them teenagers then. All right? Okay. I don't know. I mean, it was years and years ago, and I don't remember if it was at a Bible study or something. Someone got really hung up on their age, and I'm like, it doesn't say. And I don't know why I would spend any more time on that than what it says. But it is worth mentioning because it is kind of something cool to think about later. So these youths are brought in. Let's call them teenagers. And they're trained up. Why change their names? Yeah, change their identity. So there's power in a name, right? I mean, it's your identity. It's what we call you. I actually just forgot what Ethan means. Doesn't Ethan mean noble? Which I thought was interesting, because I think my name means noble. Yeah. So, but nowadays we have to go and look up what it means. You know, we have no clue. Okay. Well, that's a relatively new thing. You see, names had meaning, and that meaning was important. So, let's look at this here. I did a little extra digging just to help us out here a little bit. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Good name, right? His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel will protect. So, I mean, I don't know if you guys are going to remember this. You guys want to help me out again? I think I can get Belteshazzar. Two Z's? Okay, and then Give me another one. CH? Okay. How do I spell Meshach? Okay. All right. So Belteshazzar means Bel will protect. What's Bel? Baal. Right? It's just, so we've heard Baal in the Old Testament, right? Baal is, it just means Lord. Okay? So that's just coming through the Chaldean language as Bel. But prior to that, you read in your Old Testament and they called him Baal. So it just means Lord. So the Assyrians had a Lord. The Babylonians had a Lord. Everyone's got a Lord. And that's where the word Baal comes from. Hananiah's name means the Lord has been gracious. Very good name, right? His name's changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. I almost think of like at the command of Aku, right? Aku is a moon god of the Babylonians. Obviously, hundreds and hundreds of gods, right? You can kind of get them whittled down to about 9 or 10 main gods. You know, however that works out, all right? So, Aku was one of their main gods. Azariah's name means the Lord has helped. His name is changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. And the way that language is coming down a little bit, you know, so you have Nebuchadnezzar, right? Neb is that prefix for Nebo, which is the same thing as Nego, right? So that's their god. Okay, Nebo is a god. And then we have, who am I skipping? Did I skip Mishael? Mishael's name means who is what God is. It's a really good name, right? Like, kind of sounds a little bit like I am, right? Who is what God is? His name is changed to Meshach, and that means belonging to Aku. So Aku shows up twice. So here's the main point, and you guys understand this. I just, you know, we have to cover it. So this is command of Aku and belonging to Aku, who's their moon god. And then Baal is literally in their name, and Nebo is in their name. So you can see what's happening here, right? Names that were associated with God. God is my judge. The Lord has been gracious. The God will help. Who is who God really is? Okay, and they're all changed to the names of their gods. All right? So I asked the question earlier, why would you do that? Identity. And that's something that we talk about quite a bit in this assembly, right? You know, it is amazing how powerful words are. It is amazing the thoughts that we have. We want to take those thoughts captive, take them to the obedience of Christ. Romans 8 makes it really clear the Christian can have a mindset on the flesh or a mindset on the spirit. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is death. So, you know, that's powerful. But, you know, you hear things like even in the world, you know, as a man thinketh within himself, so he is. Right? So, which, it's really cool how that's used in Proverbs. I tell you to actually go check out how that's being used. But, you know, even the world coins terms off of that. We understand how powerful our mindset is. It translates into our actions and becomes who we are. Okay? So we talk about that quite a bit, and you can see why these guys are doing that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. I have a few more comments on this. I wanted to leave you with this little nugget. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1. I wrote the heading above Isaiah 46. I wrote, idols are worthless. Trust the Lord over the Babylonian gods. Now, I don't know what your title says, and it's not important. But right out of the gate here in verse 1, he says, Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and cattle, the things that you carry, the burdens and a load for the weary beast. Okay? So, just for your Bible reading, and to say that you look, that I taught you something today, okay? Bel and Nebo show up in Isaiah chapter 46 in the context of the Babylonian gods. So, just wanted to show you guys that one there. Back to Daniel. I'm not a big fan of commentaries, you know. You ever get those study Bibles that have, like, you know, an inch worth of scripture on the top, and then the whole rest of the page is a man telling you what it means or doesn't mean? Okay, that's kind of scary to me. But I come across these things from time to time, and I read something that Matthew Henry wrote that I thought was really interesting. So I don't want us to focus on Mr. Henry. I want us to focus on these words and then run them through the scripture and then come out with our own conclusion. But I thought this was pretty powerful. He says, all their Hebrew names had something of God in them, but to make them forget the God of their fathers, the guide of their youth, the heathen gave them names that savored of idolatry. And here's the line that I thought, because we already said that, right? Here's the part that I thought was interesting. It is painful to reflect how often public education tends to corrupt the principles and morals. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Let's take these guys and let's train them in the literature, in the language of the world, of the Chaldeans, and the first thing they do is they got to rip God out. Okay? So, pretty true today. All right? Let you guys stew on that. We obviously have a Christian school here that many of you guys participate in is a small example. One area where we choose to team up on the education of the kids versus throwing them in to a system that's going to train them up and teach them into the ways of postmodernism or whatever you want to throw in there. Okay? So, but we can't talk about name changes without talking about the name change that we have undergone, right? Have we undergone a name change? Okay. So we've been given a new name. Amen? Names? Name. Names? Can you yell some out? Christian. Follower of Christ. That's a name the Bible calls New Testament disciples. What's another name we're given? Saint. Almost every New Testament letter is written to the saints in Corinth, right? Notice it doesn't say, you black-hearted sinners in Corinth. He calls them saints. Now, why would God do that? Were there people who were practicing sin in Corinth? Say right around chapter 5, maybe? Okay? But he still calls them saints. What does saint mean? Holy one. Why is God doing that? You ever looked at a 4-year-old that you know, like, didn't have the power and they possessed the ability to complete the task, but you're like, give it a try. You can do anything you set your mind to. Why would you tell him that? Because you know the first thing that's going to keep them from being able to achieve the task is to say, ah, you're too small, you can't do it. Right? So what God doesn't want us to do is just to shut off the side of our brain that says, oh, maybe we can do it. Maybe we should do it, right? So he says, hey, holy ones in Corinth. He knows that there's sin and that it needs to be dealt with and that people need to repent. Okay? So yeah, Christian, saint, what else is the Christian called? New creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Could also be translated new creation. Galatians 6 says, right? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but a new creation. So new creation. Do we have any others? Okay. Looking for scriptural terminology here, Super Dave. Sons of God? Yeah. I think of redeemed. How about overcomer? You ever read Romans or the book of Revelation, right? Like, overcomer. These are terms that are used. So, again, God has done that for us because he's working on our identity. So we don't want to walk around calling ourselves black-hearted sinners and losers and disappointments. Okay? We are redeemed, the Bible says. We are overcomers. We are holy ones. And without that identity, the actual playing out of conducting yourselves in holiness and godliness, like 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, is not possible. Okay? So, yeah, really important there. Now, I just wanted to show us some fun things here. So let's go to Isaiah. We could obviously spend weeks on identity. We could spend weeks on the names that the New Testament uses for the Christian. So I decided to go a different direction with this, and then we'll, you know, get back to Daniel here. Isaiah chapter 62. Okay, now I am curious. What does your title above chapter 62 say? Does it say new name? Oh, okay. Zion's glory. I wrote Zion's new name. Okay? Right out of the gate, verse 1. Right? Because Hebrews 12 tells us that you have come to Mount Zion, right? To the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. So that's the Christian, right? He says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. It was always God's plan to give us a new name. Okay? Actually, if you jump down here, I mean, you could read the whole chapter, but if you jump down to verse 10, he says, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up the standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Those are the words that the New Testament uses for the church. Holy ones and redeemed. Okay, jump over to chapter 65. I want verse 13, but hold on a second. In chapter 65, if you look at verse 1, hear verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. You ever heard this verse before? Right? I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. You ever heard this in the New Testament before? Say Romans. Romans 9 quotes this and says it's fulfilled in the church, specifically when the Gentiles are brought in. Okay? So you can't say there's no prophecy of the church in the Old Testament. The New Testament says there is. Right? What I'm showing us is chapter 65, the general context leading in here, is he talking about God being sought by a people. Okay, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. The Gentile people weren't looking for God necessarily somewhere, and they would proselytize them to Judaism, right? But God primarily worked through the Israelites, right? So 65 is saying, yeah, I'm going to be sought by people who weren't even looking for me, okay? And Romans 9 says that's fulfilled in the church. So now you jump forward to verse 13. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servant will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. So he's kind of talking to people who never got on board, right? Talking to people who never served God and never believed. He's like, my people, they go and be fed. Because they served me and they believed in me. If you don't, you're going to go hungry. Verse 14, behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. Okay? So we're not cursing their name. It's just the name is not saved as a good name. Right? I suppose I could explain that one later. And the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my sight. Didn't the Bible say something about like God will forgive your sins and separate them from you as far as the east is from the west? Interesting. And he says he's going to give you a new name. So I know you know that I knew that you knew. We have a new name. Those names are new creation, Christian, disciple, redeemed, holy one, saint, you know, and God's working on our identity. I just wanted to show us, the Bible prophesied that that would happen, and God cares very much about what we call ourselves. And so I thought those ones in Isaiah were kind of fun there. So, okay, well, let's see, back to Daniel. We need to keep reading here. Okay, I stopped reading in verse 7. So, you know, we've got these guys brought in, and they train them up, teach them up, change their names. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. That's incredible, by the way. Like, you're the servant boy, the 15-year-old kid. Favor, please. Like, hey, God is on Daniel's side. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed you your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. There's something really interesting here. Comment, and then I'll keep reading. I have done so many things for people that I normally probably wouldn't have done on my own volition because I'm out of respect for them. Right? It's like, well, things that I wouldn't normally do on my own, or maybe there's kind of like a rule that says, yeah, I mean, we don't normally do that, but, you know, for this time I would let that happen. I do that because that person has earned my respect. Does that make sense? So obviously God's on Daniel's side, but you got this servant kid going up to the commander of the officials, right? And he's like, hey, can we get this favor? And the guy feels compelled to give it for him. How did that happen? Say he was respectful and kind and honorable and dutiful and self-controlled? How important are these things? If Daniel didn't carry himself in a worthy manner and he was late everywhere and a sloth and made a mess of everything he went and was never really organized, and is the commander even going to remotely feel compelled to honor this? No. So, I mean, that's important, okay? Obviously God blesses Daniel, but that did not remove Daniel's need for good character, okay? So it was because clearly he would have been an upstanding servant, you could even say, that the commander even felt compelled to honor. You can hear it. He's like, I'm afraid. And his first thought is, well, if I do this for you, I'm going to get in trouble. Right? That shows that he felt compelled to do it just for Daniel's sake. Okay? So, in verse 11, Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you have seen. So they listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better. And they were fatter than the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. So I guess the Old Testament settles it, huh? We're all going vegetarian. you know, I mean, we've got 10, 15 minutes. We're not necessarily nearing the end. We're not going to get through this section. So what I want us to do is to introduce some ideas, to read some scriptures, and I'll let you guys think about it over the week. Thoughts as to why Daniel and the gang did not partake? Thoughts? Does Daniel tell us specifically why? Can we establish that, please?
Can we?
Okay. What are you?
With what is clean to eat.
Okay. So right out of the gate, the first thought is the food that they were being offered was not considered clean under the provisions of the law, right? I think that has to be a component of this. I don't think it's limited to that, but I think that has to be a component of it, right? Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but when you read, and we probably will this morning, but when you read Leviticus, like, there is quite a list of things they cannot eat. And for me, it's like, I look at, okay, here's how I think this, I'm just creating a picture for you guys, and then we'll start digging in. When I look at what we eat today, a lot of the land animals that we eat today, the Israelites could eat. Right? I mean, you go to the store, and are you more likely to get beef or rabbit? Right? Are you more likely to get, you know, deer, venison, or alligator? Now, there are places in the world where you can go get a nice, you know, deep-fried crocodile, okay? But my point is, when I kind of look at the way we eat land animals today, a lot of the things we eat are, you know, just, you know, grass-grazing, hoofed animals, okay? What do we eat that comes out of the sea? Okay, we eat a lot more things today that come out of the ocean that the Israelites were not allowed to touch. Like the bottom feeders, the slimy, creepy, crawling things, okay? Like the eels and the calamari and the shrimp and like all this stuff they were not allowed to have, okay? And we eat that stuff like a lot. Well, you can go into a, okay, maybe you guys don't. But this stuff's on all your seafood menus. You see what I'm saying? You go into a restaurant, you can't get cooked crocodile at Texas Roadhouse, but you can get shrimp at Red Lobster, right? So, just a reminder, like, they didn't want to defile themselves. Clearly, this had to do with the food that was being prevented was not clean according to the teachings of the law. And I'm just reminding you, they're in Shinar. Which, what does Shinar mean? The word Shinar means land of the two rivers. Right? The Tigris and the Euphrates. Think they ate, I'm going to call it seafood. I mean, do you think they ate food out of, that they pulled out of the water like crazy? Now, if it's got the scales, they're okay, you know. But that's not the only thing we pull out of the water and we eat. All right? So clearly they're in this region where they had great access to these two great rivers. I mean, something on that plate was not customary according to the law. Any other thoughts as to maybe why they decided not to eat? I'll let you say that.
Meat sacrificed to idols. So they could have been meat that came from the king's house that had been sacrificed to one of the gods that these guys were named for.
Yeah. And I think that's got another part to do with it as well. Again, I want to introduce another thought here, let you guys think about it, search the scriptures. Again, we don't know for sure. But we know how people eat, and they're pulling a lot of stuff out of the river. Odds are, something on that plate wasn't according to the law. But how many gods did we have? Hundreds and hundreds. And that food was always offered to the gods. And the wine in particular. So here's the follow-up thought. They didn't eat the food, but why did they refuse the wine? Was refusal of wine a part of the law given to Israel? No. Was wine used in the drink offering? Yes. Now, here's where I want you to maybe just think about it for this week. These guys, we established that they were 16 years old, right? No, we established that they were under 20. We can do that from the law, right? To us, we're like, oh, they wouldn't touch the stuff, you know, they weren't 21. Come on. Like, guys, it's 2024. That's how we think. Are you going to tell me that Daniel never had a taste of wine in his life, even if he was 16? I don't know. I can't say for sure, but you're not going to convince me that he didn't. So my point is, tell me why they refused the wine. It's sacrificed. Sacrificed to an idol. Okay? I think there is possibly another third explanation here, too. I mean, gluttony is not spoken of well by God, right? Like overindulging, lacking self-control. Like, I mean, how does the king eat versus how the common man eats, right? And so, you know, you go, I don't know, maybe this isn't fair, but I'll just never forget Katya, Eastern European, right? Okay? Comes to America. First thing she says is, oh, the food is way too sweet. Right? You'll get a pastry off the shelf, you know, shelf in Europe, and it's just a bland, you know, crusty, you know, dry thing. Are they sweet now? You're the last people I can think of that were eating crusty pastries in Europe. Both? Okay. You come to America and you have things like strawberries that I never would have guessed this in a million years the first time someone showed me this. Strawberries are, they're fruits, so they're naturally full of lots of sugar. And then people fill up refined sugar and then they dump their strawberries in the sugar before they eat them. You ever seen someone do that? Maybe you do that? Yeah. Like, I mean, we put sugar on top of the things that already have sugar. Okay? So, there's another side of this too, where like you're looking at the way that these people are eating and how they're overindulging, and okay, so was wine prohibited by law? No, but how much of the Old Testament says stop drinking so much of it? Wine is a brawler, right? Proverbs says, you know, it doesn't even matter if it's the prophets. He's like, you drank and you're drunk and you're overfilled. Okay, not good. So there's another side of this too where it's kind of like a spirit behind it as well. Like, if you see the way that these guys are feasting, it's like, hey, that could be a reason to refuse the wine. Okay, is the point I'm making here. I'm just saying, you can't point to the wine and say they refused it because of the law. You can look at perhaps maybe some of the food that's being offered and say that that was not in accordance with the law, and you would be right if that was the case. But you can't look at the wine and say it was rejected because of the law. So there's got to be another, so that's why, great, Daniel doesn't say for sure. We've established that, just like their age. Let's not fight over their age. We don't know the exact reason, but to me, when we put the rest of the culture and the scriptures together from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it starts to form a picture that it's obviously a combination of both of these things. So what we'll do with our last 5 minutes is I'll just show us a verse from the Old Testament talking about the law, and then show us a verse from the New Testament talking about food sacrificed to idols. I got a ton of verses written down. Maybe that's how I will pick back up next week. So Leviticus chapter 11. Start in verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moses, to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth, whatever divides the hoof, thus making split hoofs. Split hooves? Hoofs? Choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. All right? Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these, among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean. Likewise, the chafin, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's like a little furry little, it's like a little, huh? Rock rabbit. Yeah, it's like a furry little creature. I always picture a rabbit, Okay, but a rabbit's a great example, right? Okay. Choose the cud. I got rabbits in my backyard, and they leave big old, like, mowed little circles in my backyard where they sat there and ate the whole day. Okay, but do they split the hoof? No, they have furry little paws. So they were off limits. Verse 6, the rabbit also, this word is hare. Okay, so interesting. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean. The pig, for though it divides the hoof, definitely does not chew the cud, right? You get the point. There's restrictions, is the point. Actually, if you jump down to verse 10, whatever is in the seas and in the rivers, does not have fins and scales, and all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are a detestable thing to you. So I get it. Most fish have fins and scales. But the bottom feeder stuff, the stuff that we pull out that we eat today, doesn't have fins. Okay? That stuff was off limits. So there is more of an opportunity to go pull something out of the river that's unclean than there is to shoot in your backyard and to take home, at least the way we eat today. So I'm trying to give you guys a picture of why this would have probably presented a problem. Okay? I'm going to leave that there because I've made my point. You can have fun reading Leviticus 11. My point is there were restrictions, and we're familiar with that. Okay? All right, now jump forward to 1 Corinthians 10. I'll leave you on a cliffhanger. Seems like the right thing to do. Kind of joking. Well, I mean, if you are really reading the scriptures and really digging down behind what God wants you to learn, I mean, you got to work your way through quite a bit in this chapter. I'm serious. Okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is, right, serving, worshiping, holding anything else above God. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? That's kind of important, right? So they ate the sacrifice. And the Bible's teaching us that that makes them a sharer of the altar. So that makes them a sharer to what it was sacrificed for, or what it was sacrificed to. You eat the sac, okay? We partake of the Lord's Supper today. We are also partaking in the altar, yes? Okay. So, he says in verse 19, what do I mean then? That the thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Well, no. Just because it was sacrificed to an idol doesn't all of a sudden make the idol real, but it was still sacrificed to an idol. He says, no, but I say the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, which tells you there is a demon behind every idol. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So you go and break bread with someone who believes in a different God, and you participate in that offering, you're also participating in the altar. Okay? Now, does that God actually exist? No. So what do? And this is where you really gotta think through this. So in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go eat something that's set before you without asking questions, for conscience' sake. But, probably the most important word in this whole section, okay? But, if anyone says to you, this meat's been sacrificed to idols, don't eat it! For the sake of the one who informs you and for conscience' sake. Now the rest of this, if you don't understand it, you need to ask somebody so it can be unpackaged for you. Guys, can we eat something in the meat market even though some other tribe sacrificed it to their God? Sure! Because does that God exist? Yeah, but if he comes up to you, invites you to his house and says, this was sacrificed to my God, and now he's watching to see what you do next, he says, don't eat it. Not for the sake of your own conscience. You could have ate that freely, right? But do it for the sake of the conscience of the one who informed you. Because the whole point is now he's got a reason to call you out as an idolater. He's got a reason to disgrace you or your faith or your God. Don't give him the opportunity, is what he's saying. So that's what I find interesting about Daniel. And these are concepts of the new covenant, right? But Daniel's there. It's like, if the wine was sacrificed to an idol, could he have drank it? There's no such thing as an idol. Does he believe in God? Would he have been okay? Would his conscience been fine? I don't know. But the point is, it was very clearly, this is sacrifice to our God. Your name has been changed to Nebo, to Aku. This was from our God. And they're like, we want nothing to do with that. Okay, so there's some scriptures. We've got some more for next week. Thanks for your attention. We'll break.